We turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And we're going to consider from verse 25 and through to the end of verse 33, the cost of discipleship. We read there, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them. Would you like to see this church building full? Is it in your prayer life that you pray that one day this church will be so full of people that basically it will become too small and we'll need to look towards building a bigger church? It's something that I hope you pray about. It's something that I certainly pray about. And it's something that certainly many pastors would love, a congregation that's of a sizable number. And it is that many church members, that's something they look for when it is that maybe if they're looking for a new congregation, a new church to go to, it is that they prefer one where there are plenty of people. And if truth be told, every ministry, and I think every pastor and minister, desires from a human point of view more followers. It seems that pastors with large congregations, that they get their books published, that they're invited to speak, they're in all over the world. And the reason that this is the case is because they're perceived as being successful. And why is it that they're perceived as being successful? Because it is that we measure success, not just in the world, but even within the church, we measure success by numbers. But not so Jesus. Jesus was different. And that's something that we find here in this section tonight. Huge crowds were following the Lord. We've told this at the beginning of verse 25. Great crowds accompanied him. And it is that there seems to be church growth going on at this point. So what was it that Jesus then proceeded to do to keep these folks as followers of himself and to follow him wherever it was that he went? Was it the case of a touchy-feely sort of session where he sought to stroke their emotions and massage their egos and telling them what beautiful people they were for following him? That's not what happened. That's not what we read here. We're told that he turned around to the great multitude, knowing that they were there, and deliberately and very clearly and very simply, it was the case that he laid out before them not only the nature of discipleship, but the demands of discipleship, and what should characterize those who would be able truly to say, on the basis of God's word, and indeed their own spirit-led experience, that they were followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 25, as it introduces the section, we may think that it's just some words that we can pass over. But in many ways, what we read in verse 25 is crucial for interpreting what it is that follows in the rest of this section. We're told that great crowds accompanied him. And as we go on, the thing that comes across very clearly is this. Large crowds didn't fool him. He wasn't taken in by the size of the crowd that followed him. He knew men and what was in men, and he knew that many were following him at this point for very selfish or very superficial reasons. And it is that at this point, as he turns round to them, and as he fixes his eyes on this great number of people who are before him, he gives them a message concerning the cost of being one of his disciples and a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think that what Jesus is doing at this point is that he's challenging them to consider seriously, if they would claim to be disciples, of what sort of discipleship do they themselves give evidence to? He's challenging them. He's saying to them, look, you follow me geographically from place to place. No doubt some of you are following me from a sense of curiosity. You've heard about me. You want to see what it is that I do and don't do. And no doubt it is that some of you are here seeking to make ammunition for yourselves when later on, further down the road of my ministry, you'll be able to fire the bullets that you've made from what it is that I've said to you. But then Christ makes it very clear, and we could sum up what follows on from verse 26 onwards. He says, if you would follow me savingly, if you would want it to be known not only to the world but to yourself that you truly are one of my disciples, then there are certain things that must be. And if it is the case that these things are not, then you are not my disciple and you cannot be my disciple. And one phrase that he repeats to show the seriousness and how serious he is in terms of what it is that he's going to say is that phrase, you cannot be my disciple. He says it three times. Verse 26, you cannot be my disciple. If this isn't the way it is in your life, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, if you don't take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. And then at the end in verse 33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, as we continue, there are other words that we need to take on board before we try and unpack what it is that's going on here. And they're the words that we find in verse 26 and in that first phrase, if anyone comes to me. In a very real sense, these words are the dynamic of the passage, because the passage is about the true nature of discipleship, and that's what it is, therefore, that we have to begin. You see, the words coming to Jesus have the same meaning as believing upon Jesus. And when it is that you read through the Gospels, you find that these two phrases very often are used interchangeably in the Gospels. You go to John 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never go hungry, and he that believes on me shall never be thirsty. So it is that the Gospels tell us that to come to Jesus is to believe on Jesus, and to believe into Jesus is the same as coming to him. So what is it that Christ is wanting us to take on board when he says here at the beginning of verse 26, if anyone comes to me, and then goes on to consider and bring to us the nature and the cost of discipleship, what is it that he's wanting us to consider? Well, the first thing I think tonight is this. He reminds us of conduct. He reminds us of the conduct of those who would come to Jesus, of those who would declare themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. And I think that the scripture teaches that there are at least three things involved in a true coming to Jesus Christ, when it is that Christ would be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your rest. Let's look at these for a moment. The first thing in terms of our conduct is need. When it is that a man or a woman or a young person would come to Jesus Christ, it always involves an awareness of your spiritual need of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason to come from where it is you are and to go to where it is that Christ is to be found. Because that's the reason why Christ came from the Father, why it is we have the enfleshment of God in Christ, why it is that he lived a holy life, why it is that he came and taught us to believe, and how it is that we are to live. The scripture teaches, and we know, that he came to make atonement for our sins by his death upon the cross as the Lamb of God. And it was only thus that the spiritual needs of men and women might be met. And the scripture teaches that salvation can't be found in anyone else or anywhere else except in the Lamb of God who bore the sin of the world. So to be conscious of our need and to change, as it were, our conduct with regard to the person of Christ, it is that we need to be conscious of our need of Christ. You remember his great invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And here are people who are distinguished from every single unbeliever in every age by a conviction that they are those who have felt a spiritual need, and they know that spiritual need that is theirs cannot be met in anyone except the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, they must have Christ. It is that they must follow Christ and seek Christ. So when a person comes to Christ, what characterizes them and distinguishes them is the fact that they're conscious of their moral and religious need, and particularly with regard to their guilt as they stand before a holy God as those who have broken his law. Perhaps it is that it's been a while since some of us have read John Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress. It's a spiritual classic, and it's one that you should really read at least once a year, and to be reminded of what it is that Bunyan, the great dream that God gave to him. And what you find in the Pilgrim's Progress is that when the man sets off on his journey from the city of destruction, he discovers that he's carrying on his back a great burden, and the further he goes on, this burden seems to become heavier and heavier with every step. He's heavy laden, he knows this, and it is that he comes to recognize that only Christ can remove that burden. And as such, he's recognizing his need, and so it is that his conduct manifests itself, that when he comes to the hill of Calvary, that the burden falls off, tumbles down the slope, and disappears, never to be seen again. Here's someone who's felt the weight of his guilt. Here's someone who recognizes that he is finite, that he's a sinner, and it is that he needs what God has provided for such as these. And he's brought to a conscious need of this, and in that basis his conduct changes, and he runs to Jesus Christ. Now the Pharisees, we've seen this in the earlier part of chapter 14, the Pharisees in our Lord's day, as far as they were concerned, they didn't have this need. And so they wouldn't come to Jesus Christ. As far as they were concerned, they weren't heavy-laden sinners burdened by the weight of their guilt. They weren't wounded sinners who were looking for a balm for their wounds. They weren't convicted sinners who were looking for a refuge. And they certainly weren't aware of the inner deadness that characterized them as those who were not dependent upon Christ. And when it is that Jesus challenged them and said to them that those who sin are the slaves of sin, what did they say? They said, not us. We are free men. That's what characterizes us. As far as they were concerned, they didn't need to find the liberty that was being offered to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And the only one who could make them free was standing in their midst. And they said, we don't need you. Is there anybody like that here tonight? And it is that you know that you have that need. It is that you're feeling a burden of guilt. It is that you know that you're not as you should be in God's sight. My friend, you need to go to Christ. Your conduct needs to be that you recognize your need. And by God's grace, you go to Christ and confess your sins. Second thing in terms of conduct, I think, is conviction. Not just conduct, but conviction. Coming to Jesus Christ is a conviction that he is the only one suitable to meet your needs. No one comes to Jesus Christ who has not seen his need of them, and no one comes to Christ who isn't shown by the Holy Spirit how perfectly it is that the Lord Jesus meets the needs of the sinner. It is that we see that Christ is the Word made flesh, that he's the great prophet he sent by God, that it is that he's the one who tells us who we are, why in God's on earth, what is man's chief end, who is God, what is wrong with us, how we can be put right with God, how we can get to heaven, how we can be saved, and how it is that we should then live as we're found in Christ. And it's that the Word is saying to us there are actually answers to such questions. You don't need to live your life defiantly crying. Nobody knows that there are no answers. But the Lord Jesus himself, the one in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, he has come. He is found here in his word, and he has given his mighty answers to such questions. And it is this Christ and this Christ alone who keeps us in our weakness. It's this Christ who, when it is that we're lonely, when it is that we've got fears of one sort or another for ourselves or for our children or whoever it may be, it's this Christ that we can turn to. And when it is that we come to the point where we're ashamed of our wretched lives because of the hurt that we've caused to others, it is then that we learn that his atonement, and through his atonement, there is forgiveness for all the blame and the shame that accrues to us. How good to know tonight, and friends, remember this, that the Word says, if we confess our sins, what is He? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah! That's what Christ and God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. In other words, He's perfectly suited to meet the needs of each one of us here tonight. And that really is a great wonder and blessing. So in our conduct and coming to Christ, we have to recognize our need. We have to recognize and have conviction. Thirdly, we have to have commitment. Coming to Jesus Christ involves a resignation and commitment of ourselves to Him as the one who is able to meet our needs. It is that all of us in Christ tonight, we've entrusted ourselves to Him. We rejoice in the glory of His person and for the perfection of His finished work. When it is that we know our ignorance, He comes to us and says, I am the truth. When it is that we're lost, He comes and says, I am the way. When it is that we feel dead and that sometimes we really do feel dead spiritually, He comes to us and He says, I am the life. And when it is that he says these things, we reply and say, Lord, there is no one else I can turn to. There is no other name that I can plead. And all of us without exception who are in Christ, what we have done is to commit ourselves to Him in all His offices as prophet, priest, and king, and we know that there's no other name that we can plead. Have you come to Christ and said, even as claiming to be a disciple, take my life, Lord. Take my moments, take my days, take my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, take my silver and my gold, take my intellect, take my will, take my heart, take my love. I commit all that I am as the one in need to the Great One, and He is the Great One, He truly is the Great One, and the one who is able to meet every need that is ours. And so that's the challenge. In terms of our conduct tonight, when Christ Himself says, if anyone comes to me, it is that at least these three things must be. It's seeing your need and seeing how Christ meets that need. And it's a full yielding of yourself to the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And it is that you recognize that in Him alone there is eternal life. You see, if you wait until you're better tonight, if you wait until you feel that you've accrued some merit to come to God, I'm telling you now, you will never come. You really will not. You have to come to Christ now and come as you are, even blackened in your sin, and to plead the merits of the atoning Savior. So He's reminding us of conduct. But the second thing that I think He reminds us of here is cost. The conduct has a need, conviction, and commitment. And now it is that He goes on to remind those who would say they're His disciples of the cost that's expected of them. And really what Jesus is saying in this section from verse 27 onwards is that if our conduct has been changed and truly changed, He must have supreme place in our life. He must have supreme place in every aspect, every nook and cranny of our life. And He couldn't make it any more striking than He does here in verse 26 onwards. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not lift up or bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And these are statements that he makes to highlight the supreme place that he has to have in our lives in order to know that we have truly come to him. What's he saying? Let's look at this briefly. He's saying that those who come to him, that they must place him far above all dear and natural human relationships. He's saying all our feelings toward our spouses and our parents and our children and our brothers and sisters, these have to take second place in our lives. In other words, I have to be number one in your life. I have to have that place of priority in your life. Why? He could come and say, well, did your husband humble himself to the death of the cross because of his love for you? No, but Jesus did. What about your wife? Did your wife taste damnation for you? No, but Jesus did. What about one of your parents? Did they willingly remain in the anathema of a sin-hating God to deliver you from hell? No, but Jesus did. Only Jesus could, and only Jesus did this. So how then do you compare your love for the dearest people in the world to the love that you have for God the Son? And it is that Christ says that if we don't hate those in terms of human and natural affections more than him, then there's something wrong. The actual word that he uses here, missio, it is the Greek word hate. Now, there are those who would say to us, he's contradicting himself, he's contradicting Scripture elsewhere, because it is that we're told to take care of our parents, it is that we're told to look after our parents, and so on and so forth. What is it that he's saying here? Well, we need to remember that it is a figure of speech, it's a hyperbolic use of this word, that it's a gross exaggeration. And Jesus is meaning a far, far greater affection for God has to be ours. And he knows that sin has such a grip on us, and at times that we are so lifeless, that if he used anodyne language, if he used inoffensive language, none of us would remember the challenge of his words. He's using absolutely contrasting language of love and hatred in order to express the comparative degrees of these affections. In other words, to hate in his terms, and what it is that he's saying here, is to be given second place to those who perhaps the world would say should have first place in our life. And the choice, no doubt, has been made in thousands of homes today. What about the Hindu convert and with their family? Is it that they stay and love their family more? Or is it that they turn to Christ and let their family know they've turned to Christ? What about the Muslim? When it is that they come to know Christ, do they still put their family first or do they put Christ first? What about the secular atheistic Canadian family today? Good pagans, perhaps. And what about them? If it is that one of them's converted, what do they do? Do they continue to put the family first or do they put Christ first? The choice has got to be made. And gradually, with increasing a conviction, and many times with tears, we have to choose God. And Christ is simply saying to us, and yet far-reachingly, that the claims that these earthly relationships make upon us, that they still cannot interfere with the claims that our Lord makes on us. That he has to come first. That every husband here tonight will bless God for the love his wife has for him and be thankful to God for that. But that husband, as a follower of Christ, will pray, oh, that she would love God more than me. That's what the prayer's to be like. Every parent here tonight thanks God for the love that their children has for them, but they'll pray, oh, that they would love the Lord more than they love their mother or their father. These are Christian family values. Thomas Boston put it like this: no man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world. So the challenge to us tonight as God's people is this: have we truly come to Christ? And in terms of the criteria that he places before us. Probably a good number of us have heard about the missionary, the Scottish missionary to the South Sea Islands in the 19th century, John G. Peyton. And Peyton was born on May the 24th, so just a few days ago, in 1824. And he was born near what's called Dumfries in Scotland. It's in the southwest part of Scotland. It's there that you go to learn to get the ferry across to Northern Ireland and so on. So it's in the southwest part of Scotland. And it is that, according to one of his biographers, that the home that he was brought up in, it was a very godly home, that it was the case that him and his 11 brothers and sisters, as well as his parents, that they would read God's word, they would have worship morning and evening, that the children were catechized, and so on. But when John came to be 12 years of age, he had to leave school to help his father and support the 11 siblings that he had, as well as his parents. And when he was 17, he came to love Christ. He was born from above, and God had worked sovereignly in his heart. Seems that the call to Christian ministry for him became irresistible. And for 10 years, Peyton worked in the city of Glasgow, the city that I'm from. And he worked as a city missionary among the poor and in the slums of Glasgow. Now, I can remember growing up in the 60s and early 70s in Glasgow, and there were still slums there, and some of them were horrendous. I hate to think what it must have been like back in the early part of the 19th century. But that's where he was for 10 years. He's 32 years of age. He accepts a call to missionary service, and he goes to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. In March of 1858, when he's 33, he marries Mary Ann Robson, and on April the 16th, they sail together to the cannibal island of Tanna. In less than a year, they've built a little home, and Mary's given birth to a son. But on March the 3rd, 1859, 1 year after their marriage, Mary dies of a fever, and 3 weeks later, the little son, he dies. John Peyton, he dug their graves alone, and he buried his wife and his infant child alone. And listen to what he says when he writes. He says this: "But for Jesus, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. But for Jesus, I would have gone mad." And one of the gifts that Jesus gave him was in terms of the words that his wife had spoken to him shortly before her death. And this is what his wife said: "I do not regret leaving home and friends. If I had to do it over, I'd do it with more pleasure. Yes, with all my heart." What a testimony of her love for Christ and his love for Christ as well. You see, to come to Christ, we must love him more than earthly relationships. The cost is also found in terms of loving him more than our own lives. Look at what he says there in 26. "If anyone comes to me," and so on, "and doesn't hate," so on and so forth, "yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You can imagine some of the folks saying, "Do you really mean that? Do you really mean that I have to hate my own life?" I mean, perhaps it's easier to grasp than loving Christ more than loving parents and husband and wife and so on. But there are things for which all men and women would gladly lay their lives down for. In terms of fighting for your nation, millions of lives they are given up for the freedom of a nation. Parents, who amongst us tonight as parents would not lay down our lives for our children if it was needed? Who amongst us as husbands tonight would not lay down our lives for our wives if it was needed? And it is that constantly in Jesus, Paul rather himself, even speaks of the fact that there are those even who are not in Christ who would, as good men, would lay down their lives for others. It was interesting to note that in the 20th century, there were more martyrs for Christ in the 20th century than in all the preceding centuries put together. And what it's saying is that disciples of the Lord Jesus will die without denial, that they will hate their own lives. They will stand trembling in the arena when it is that the gates are opened and the lions and the tigers rush out. It is that they'll go to the stake even as the fire is lit, rather than deny their Lord. And it's in this choice of rejecting Christ or dying that true believers will say, "I have no choice. My only regret is that I have just this one life to lay down for my Savior." We don't have to live And sometimes I think we forget that. But what we have to do is love and serve our God, even if it means laying down our lives for this God. His love is so amazing that it demands my life, my all. And then he goes on to say, the cost is to be seen, and that anyone who comes to me must carry his own cross. Verse 27, whoever does not bear, it could literally be translated, whoever does not lift up his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is careful here. He speaks about the individual carrying their cross. He's not speaking of his being like Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross so far for the Lord Jesus. And even metaphorically, we can't apply it and say that we share in the redemptive substitutionary sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's not what he's saying. But we know that this phrase is passed into English. This is a cross I must bear. Now, what does it mean to lift up your cross? Well, I've heard many crazy, strange, bizarre, almost wacky things that people have said and views on this when it is that they pontificate about what it means to lift up your cross. Your mother-in-law, some would say, is your cross. Your boss is your cross. Your car is your cross. Your leaky faucet is your cross. The fact that your slippers weren't put before the fire and toasted for your feet, that's your cross that you've got to bear. Your wayward teenager is your cross. But whatever it is, you can't read that into what Jesus is saying here. You transport yourself 2,000 years back and be part of the crowd that were listening to Jesus on this day. And if you were there and were listening to Jesus and he said, you need to lift up your cross, and elsewhere you need to lift it up every day, what immediately are you going to think about? I think a few things. 100 years before Christ came, there was a second Hasmonean king of Judea, and his name was Alexander Janaeus. And it seemed that he crucified 800 rebels in Jerusalem while he was feasting in public. What about Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler during the intertestamental period? He also crucified many Jews for a revolt. What about the proconsul Varus from Rome? He crucified 2,000 Jews, and it is said that the Romans, during the ministry and lifetime of Christ, crucified 30,000 Jews in Palestine. And so it was the case that you were a Jew. You knew exactly what crucifixion meant when Jesus said, you've got to lift up your cross or you cannot be my disciple. They only thought about one thing, and that thing was suffering and death. That's what came to mind, not your mother-in-law, not your car, not your slippers, but suffering and death. And Jesus is challenging us tonight and saying, this is how extreme your devotion has to be toward myself. This is how extreme discipleship really is. This willingness to endure persecution, hatred, hostility, rejection, reproach, shame, suffering, even death. And every single one of them knew exactly what he was talking about. And Jesus says, not only that, you've got to be ready to do it every day. Who in the world, from the world's point of view, would ever give a gospel invitation like this? Because what he's saying to us is, you literally have to slay yourself. All your dreams, all your hopes, your desires, your ambitions, your plans. And then to say to him, here's my life. If it means life, okay, Lord. If it means death, okay, Lord. I don't really care because I'm so desperate. I want your forgiveness and I want eternal life. Whatever the price is, I give it all. The Jews were familiar with crucifixion. And the imagery that Jesus uses is extremely vivid. He says, you become my disciple. Many ways, it's not a happy experience. You become my disciple, and truly are my disciple. In many ways, your days will be difficult and hard. It's not Jesus loves you or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's certainly true.
But initially, being a disciple and an ongoing disciple of Christ is about lifting up the cross and carrying your cross daily, and the cross upon which you yourself may end up being executed upon. So Jesus is saying, that's what's involved in being one of my disciples. There are many Christians tonight, and I think, or rather I should say, there are many who call themselves Christians tonight, but I think they've never taken up their cross. It is that they're nominally Christian. It is that they'll go to church at various points in the year when it suits them. But truly and really lifting up their cross, they don't know self-execution. They don't know self-denial. And it is that Christ is saying to us that if this is the case with yourself, there can be no relief to conviction or guilt except you take up the cross and follow me. See, Christ is saying to us, and I want us to take this seriously on board tonight, he's saying, this is a subject of vital matter to each one of you who claims to be my follower. He's saying, my life, my ministry, was dominated by a cross. And it is that therefore, as you would be followers of me, and as my ministry would be exercised through you, it is that I'm calling you to a life of the cross. You see, the demand of bearing a cross is universal. And we live in a day of self-gratification, a life of self-indulgence. But the Lord calls us to a life of self-denial and to a life that's characterized by the cross. Anxious to bring sinners and to build up the church numerically, there are many who from pulpits would fail to even mention that Christ insists upon self-denial at the outset. And having failed to pass on the Lord's requirement and forgetting it themselves, there are many evangelists who have never questioned whether they're converts with self-centered lives or true followers of Jesus Christ. And you're being challenged by Christ tonight, far less by what I say, but in what Christ is saying here tonight. He's saying to you, do you live a self-centered life? If that's the case, you cannot be my disciple. It is that you must lift up the cross. It is that it's something that's perpetual. Take up the cross, he says elsewhere, daily. He's saying that the cross is not a disposable item of Christian experience, but it's a lifelong burden in this world. He's saying to us, as I've suggested earlier, that the cross is painful, that it's difficult, and that it's something that at times we would gladly not consider. And some have failed to estimate what the cross meant to Christ. The confusion of being made sin before the Father. The embarrassment of being before his enemies in terms of open judgment by a righteous God. And the shame of nakedly identifying himself with the filthy transgressions of all men in every age before men and angels and even the Father himself. And it must have been something that cut the Lord Jesus to the quick. Because the deepest pains of the cross are not publicly visible. And then taking up your cross is an intentional act. Jesus says, lift it up, take it up. He doesn't force anyone to lift up a cross against their will. He doesn't strap the cross himself to your back. But he says, you lift it up. You put it on your back. Perhaps at times there can be providences of God that are difficult. Perhaps it's a chastisement that God is bringing about. And irresistible sufferings, it may be refining mercy that God is allowing in our lives. These are trials, but they're not crosses. And taking up the cross is mortal. It's deadly. Death on the cross may be very slow, but the cross is one objective, and it ruthlessly intends to bring death and death to self. Deny yourself, he says, and take up your cross. He's saying to us tonight, put to death self-importance. How many of us feel self-important tonight? Christ is saying, put it to death. Put to death self-satisfaction. Any of you satisfied with self and what you're able to do and say? Christ is saying, put it to death. Self-absorption. How many of us are so absorbed with self and what self needs and what self wants and what self desires? Christ says, put it to death. Self-advancement. Something that can happen in the church. We seek to advance ourselves. Self-dependence. I don't need what you're offering, Alan. I don't need what it is that the gospel is proclaiming. I depend upon myself. Christ says, put it to death and do it by lifting up the cross. The shadow of the cross falls upon all those vital aspects of Christian experience which perplex our hearts. And it is that the shadow of the cross and lifting it up answers so many questions, not easily, but profoundly. If you've struggled to worship the Almighty, you'll have learned that there's no satisfying communion with the Most High Himself without a cross. What do I mean by that? Listen to this, and we're nearly finished. Think about Jesus. He rose a great while before it was day to draw near to his Father. He'd no central heating. He probably lived, we know, he lived out with no dwelling at night very often. And it's no stretch of the imagination that as the God-man, as the one who was the enfleshment of God, that he shivered at times while his metabolism was still sluggish in the early morning hours. Perhaps he felt the pain that we so often feel in the morning of prying our eyes open. For he was a true man, and he'd spent long days and nights instructing the ignorant and convicting the gainsayers and healing the sick. He was tired. Have you ever gone to bed and it is that your mind's just racing? And it is that you see the clock striking every hour? And you only seem to get to bed, maybe to sleep rather, by 4 a.m. and you're up at 6. And the rest of the day, you feel exhausted because you didn't have a good night's sleep. What about Christ and the secret hours of worship that were his before his Father? Perhaps Christ had to stand when he prayed, lest he fall asleep. I remember being at a prayer meeting in a house, and some of the others were here. And in the middle of the prayer, the person who was old fell asleep. And then it was the case that we didn't know what to do. And then he would waken up. And then he would start to pray again. He'd recognize that he'd fallen asleep. Then he would fall asleep again. And then he would waken up. And it got to the stage where really his prayer was heretical because it was so disjointed. And we were struggling to hold the laughter in at one point. Rod smiling, he remembers. But what about Christ? He was tired. And I wonder sometimes if he stood up and stayed standing up, lest he fell asleep when he prayed. Perhaps it's that that led to his sympathy for the disciples in the garden when they slept instead of praying. And he says, guys, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I know I've been there through the nights when it is that I've sought to pray to the Father, when I've struggled to stay awake. He'd felt the weakness of human flesh. And a cross meets the Christian who determines to rise early to meet with God. And in a sense, it's got to begin with an alarm clock. The alarm clock goes off. And what is self-desire? Self-desire's another hour of sleep. But surely if the love of Christ really burnt in our souls, we'd rather inflict pain on ourselves by getting up an hour early than plunge into the demands of the business, of home or the office, and at the end of the day coming home with a sad realization that we had not been with Christ in that quiet moment before the busyness of the day began. I got to be honest, I'm not a morning person. You know that. And I'm not saying that all of us have to get up, as some of us do, in the wee small hours of the morning. But we have to try and make sure that in terms even of our day-to-day lives, that we can say in a sense that we're lifting up and bearing our cross for Christ because we desire him so much. He rams this home with the examples that he gives about the foolish builder and also the foolish king who sets off to war. And we'll leave these tonight. But the questions that I've closed are these. Do you have a desire to follow Jesus Christ? Do you have an understanding of what it means to follow Christ? Do you have the stamina for a lifetime discipleship through hostility and sacrifice, walking in the steps of God's Son? Are you prepared for a cross when you leave this place tonight? Is your commitment to Christ one that's educated and an informed commitment? Have you worked out what it entails? And when it is that you've heard Jesus Christ say to you tonight, if it's not the case in your life, you cannot and you are not my disciple. Is it something that's challenging you and even frightening you and moving you to make sure that you are one of his disciples? And that's what he says at the end of verse 33. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Be my disciple. This is biblical Christianity. This is salvation and what salvation is about. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that so often when we would compare our expression of faith in our life in comparison to what Christ presents us with, that it can be said of us often that we're just playing a game. That we are not being real with ourselves, we're not being real with our fellow brothers and sisters, that we are not being real with our Savior. And we pray therefore that each one of us tonight, however long we have made claim to be in Christ, that we might be challenged by Christ when he says, if this is not the case, you cannot be my disciple. And we pray that we would be frightened tonight, and yet at the same time that we would be moved to the Christ who says to us, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We pray that that balance might be found in our experience, and we pray that in the week that lies ahead, that for each one of us, that when it is that we would lift up that cross, that we might do so knowing that we have the one who has promised us, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We thank you for the blessings of this your day, and we pray now that you might take us to our homes in safety. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.